Thanks, everybody. Let's pray. Father, we offer you thanks for your word and how it instructs us. We're thankful that you have given to us things that we probably never would have thought of doing. Just in sending Jesus, the way you have put together something that we can understand your heart and your desire for your creation. I pray that you would help us to hear from your word here today. Grant us every grace. Come, Holy Spirit, and be amongst us. We open our hearts to you, to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have a few slides. So what is that? What is that? What is that? What are the dogs doing? What do they do? They bark, right? That's a tree. What is that? What is that? What is that? It is. And who is that?
Frank Viola.
Yes, 1987 World Series champs. Yeah, but love. Representative of love. What is that? I love you. Does that mean the same as that? It doesn't, does it? That's what I wanted to talk about partly, just to begin, is love. I don't know if this is actually a homonym or not, but same spelling, same way of saying it, but the word itself means different things. And if you go into the Greek, there are actually 8 words we translate for love. 8. Some of them are not so good, but we still call them love. They're possessive. They're not really sacrificial. The scriptures uses actually 3 words, but eros, which I think we have all heard of, is not one of those, which is kind of romantic love. It was used, though, widely in Greek society. And one of the thoughts is the reason why the scriptures, the New Testament, does not use the word is because it was associated with pagan deities, sensuality, and loose morals. And so, but the concepts of married life, love, relations are written about in the bounds of marriage. We hear about it. It's spoken of, but it's not using that word. There's another word, it's called, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this, storge, okay. And I should probably, there we go, storge. And this is just dealing with family relations, familial love. And in the New Testament, it is in the New Testament, but it's actually kind of in an use it, it's unstorge, being unloving is what it's used. That's what they say. So what we're dealing with and what the New Testament primarily deals with, though, is agape and philia. Philia is this warm affection, brotherly connection, or deep fellowship that we have with one another. But the primary use is agape. So it's interesting. So we translate all these words as love, but they don't mean the same thing, you know. So we're kind of at a disadvantage a little bit. But let's just talk about agape here, because this is the word that John is using. So it's a defining and self-sacrificing love that God shows humanity. It's one definition. But there are very distinct ways of looking at it. They say it's a form of love that is not based on feelings, but rather on a conscious decision to love others without expecting anything in return. Doesn't really fit romantic love, does it? usually you want to be have your love reciprocated in that sense. It's often considered the highest form of Christian love and is contrasted with the ones that we've already talked about. It is the active love of God for his son and his people, and it is the active love of his people that his people are to have for God, each other, and even enemies. How is God's love, or this agape, think about it as God's love, how is that different? Well, first of all, we've already talked about the eight Greek words. I think the way agape is different is that all the other words for love really depend on this love, agape, God's love, for it to actually be carried out rightly or well. The ones that we've already talked about, in order for them to be pure, to really be properly practiced, I think requires agape love as part of the mixture in that. And the other ones, which we really have to restrain ourselves in, they require agape love just to hold ourselves back. That's what I think. So the essence of agape love is goodwill, benevolence, and willful delight in the object of love. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and its strong character. Oh, I need to keep up with my slides. Sorry. So, this is the lofty moral nature, I think, is out of 1 Corinthians 13. And just to read through this, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. And I wrote this out here just so you could see that word unbecomingly in the Greek actually translates to a few different things, just so you could think about it. Improperly, it does not act improperly, it does not act dishonorably. It does not act indecently. It does not act rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's a tough one, I think, for all of us. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears, or the other word is covers, all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. We've heard that. But it covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love we're talking about here with John. So let's read. Oh. I think I got my slides out of order here. Okay, I'm going to read this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So let's begin here. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's an important fact. This was the thing that John was going after, the Gnostics, who were from the culture. Gnosticism didn't evolve out of Christian faith. It was something that came into Christian faith from the culture. Does that sound familiar? Yes. And so it was, they were having a hard time thinking of Jesus' divinity. You've heard all this before, but it's an important fact. Jesus is the Son of God. Confession gives testimony to faith. What is in our heart, it gives confession as to what we believe. And God sees the heart. So we can say things, but God sees through it all. He knows what's there. And we cannot have the Father without the Son. We cannot have the Son without the Father. It's an important thing. And abide, we've talked about this quite a bit in the past. This word abide. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. We receive our life and source from him. We remain in him. We live, we dwell, we abide. It's a state that begins and continues. It can end, but to abide in him is to stay and continue. God does this with us. He abides in us. He continues with us. He remains faithful. The Holy Spirit is evidence of that. He is in us. It's an amazing thing. You got to think about it and step back. We could take the Holy Spirit for granted, but he is there and he is in us. We heard about that from Rick last week. He was just talking about how the Holy Spirit works through us. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is in us and he gives us strength. He gives us gifts. For us to abide in Christ, I think, is to follow his example of life and obedience to the Father, to the will of God. It's to depend on him for strength, to depend on him for wisdom, to depend on him for understanding. He is out to build us. He is faithful in doing this. He is out to sanctify us. He is faithful to these things. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, this is how we know God loves us. God is love, it says. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friend. But Jesus demonstrates the love of God by coming down from the throne of heaven, emptying himself, living a perfect life in obedience to the Father, and like a sheep led to the slaughter, willingly dying a tortured and monstrously violent and painful death, laying down his life even when we were far off from being his friend, and most likely we were his enemy. He showed that unconditional love looks like. This gives definition, I think, to how we can understand the Bible's main use of love. We are aspiring to something. When I read that thing from 1 Corinthians, it's aspirational. But we are aspiring to be like Jesus, aspiring to be children of God in faith, and God is faithful in helping to work that into us. There's a story. I had the privilege of baptizing my niece when we were at our cabin the end of July, beginning of this month. And she wrote out a testimony of what God did for her. And what moved her in this direction was she heard something around Easter time just talking about what is it that God has done for us. And I won't go into the whole story. It was a great story. We were all crying. But what affected her was just a simple understanding that what God has done for us And here was the story in a nutshell. There was the king. The king had a treasury. Somebody was stealing from the treasury. And it went on. It started out, well, he's a good but a just king. He's a loving king, but he's a just king. And it's like, well, okay, they should get 10 lashes, you know, if the person gets caught. And they go on. Somebody steals again, it's 20 lashes, he says. Steals again, they don't know who it is, 30 lashes. Well, finally they steal again, and he says, well, 40 lashes, which was the death penalty, basically. You were not going to survive that, but you had to endure it up till the death. And they found out who it was. It was his son. I still cry over it. But he's a loving king, but he's a just king. And in the end, you know, he's telling, well, he did this. I love my son, but we need to carry out the sentence. And when the sentence is being carried out, they rip the shirt off his son, and he says to the executioner, carry out the sentence. And as he does, he lifts up the whip, says, stop. He takes off his robe, and he lays himself over his son. He says, carry out the sentence. That is what God has done for us. He has endured our sins, and he has set us free as a result. Understanding this, we understand how God can forgive us. Let me go on. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. I've thought on this a lot this week. This is how the NIV says it. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. God is the source of our love, and he is the source of our confidence. We have no confidence outside of Christ. We can try to do it based upon our own merit, our own work, and we continue to try to do so, but it just doesn't quite get there, if you're honest. Hypocrisy is running rampant in this world, I'm afraid. I am one of them, in too many ways at times, and I don't see it. That's the worst part about it. I need a Savior. We need a Savior. God is our source. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Out of Romans 8, we sang about this a little bit. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him it might be saved. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God is at work. His love, despite the hardships that we have in life, they aren't the things that define God's love. God loves you. God is at work, and even in the midst of hardship, if we are looking at him, keeping our eyes on him, we will find the freedom, the victory that has been achieved through Christ to live a life, to find joy in the midst of difficulty. Jesus won the victory for us. He says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, and these are all the things that will oppose you, that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about all these things that are temporal. These things are passing away. And they're the things that can actually cause us to struggle when we're suffering. But I think in Christ, understanding God's love for us, understanding the things, you think about it. I recently read a list of all the 12. John is the only one that died of old age. They couldn't kill him. So they sent him into exile. But all the other ones, they were sawn in two, they're boiled. Well, they tried to boil John, I think. But crucified, just horrendous deaths. Sometimes they're preaching and they get stoned to death. Crucified and stoned. It wasn't enough that he was crucified, one of them. But they stoned him while he was being crucified. Paul is writing with these understandings, I think, when he writes this. I trust that I don't know if any of us will die such deaths, but people do. And they die faithfully. It does not diminish the understanding that God loves them. The confidence is in God, who has demonstrated his love and has provided a salvation that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is complete, powerful, it's effective, it's enduring. I didn't get to the last part there, which is in this world, that part there, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's a little cryptic to me as far as what he's saying there. The NIV says it this way: in this world, we are like Jesus. I thought, yeah, I think that's kind of what it's saying. But what does that mean? I think we're supposed to mirror Jesus in this world. We're supposed to aspire to this. And I looked through just to figure out some of Jesus' motivations and what they might be. Pure love, charity, the things that led him to redeem us, probably more than just charity. Desire to serve, Jesus served us. He cared for us. When he was saying, this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I love you. It's because Jesus loved us. He loved his disciples. He lived this life that poured out. And Jesus was obedient to the Father. He submitted to the Father, even though the scripture says that he had the right to claim his place, and he didn't. The key traits were compassion, humility and meekness, moral virtue, and patience and grace. In a nutshell, pure selfless love, a constant drive to lift up and serve others, and total devotion to the Father's will. It was Jesus, and that's what we're looking to aspire to. We can do that in Christ, and we can take confidence that God is working these things in us. There we go. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This word perfected, you know, it's often translated as matured or complete. I think they're descriptive words. And I think that it's important for us to understand that in Christ, do we need to think about fear? And I think it's talking about real fear here. It's not talking about respect or reverence. I just couldn't quite fit. There is no reverence in love. That just didn't seem to work out. No respect in love. No, that doesn't seem to work out. There's no fear. There's no terror in love. Fear the one who can send you into hell's fire, is what Jesus says. He means fear, I think. I was thinking on this song because we are talking about something here. Why don't we have to fear? If we understand God's love for us, this is from the song Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. I have a strong and perfect plea. What is that plea? I'm pleading that Jesus pleads for me, I think. And he does. When Satan, I don't have this up here, but I was thinking about this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, which he does. Anybody ever experienced that? Upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We don't need to fear. Part of what John is getting at here, though, and he goes through this, I think, in other places, is he talks about confidence in the way in God. But he alludes, more than alludes, to the idea that if we aren't living loving lives with one another, that it creates a lack of confidence. He talks about us being ashamed when Jesus comes earlier in the letter. I'm not talking about works here, but what I am talking about is living in Christ, being like Jesus, yielding ourselves to him, loving one another, forgiving one another. Jesus has made the way. He has paid the price. God's love continues to demonstrate the love he has for us. Not only has the shed blood of Christ paid the debt we couldn't afford to pay, but Jesus himself continues to advocate, intercede, and plead for us. We love because he first loved us. We agape. because he first agaped us, God's love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, and the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is a constant theme that John is driving home. I've already said some of these things, but it sounds like the type of motivating force that we hear Jesus exhort us to with forgiving others. It's the same thing. We must forgive because we have been forgiven by God. We must forgive. And it sounds like he's saying the same thing. We must love because we have been loved by God. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Commandment. We've heard a few, the two greatest commandments. Okay, the foremost commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus says, the new commandment I give to you, you've heard it, but I'm going to say it again. Love one another the way I have loved you. And then John is throwing in another commandment. He says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I think we get that. Sometimes we forget that loving others is also to be applied to the people closest to us, our spouses, our family members, even those who are estranged from us for one reason or another, our enemies, the body of Christ in general, pastors, elders, deacons, worship leaders, those sitting beside you, and those in the mission field, those that aren't a part of our fellowship here. We need to remember, we need to love them, and we need to think about that as we go about our life. In the benediction I have, it's out of the end of 2 Corinthians 13. And one of the things that he exhorts us to is to mend our ways. And I was toying with whether or not I wanted to have that in there because it just seems negative. But he's saying that for a reason. And I think just for us, the last thing I'd want to say is just to consider, how are your relationships with other people? How are your relationships with your fellow Christians? How are your relationships within your family, with your spouse? We need to mend our relationships, to think about it. It's one of the advantages of actually having to do this, because I have to think about this while I'm preparing, and it's a little painful at times. Keep a short list. It's a good idea. But to mend our relationships, to forgive, to be kind, to be favorably disposed towards people, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to be careful what we say. It doesn't mean that we can't correct. It doesn't mean that we can't try to work things out. But when the dust settles, sometimes we just agree to not agree. But we can still have fellowship in Christ. So be thinking about that. So, Father, I pray for your grace to be upon us. Would you help us to hear your word, to be shaped by it, work in our hearts, Lord, that which we need to hear, And grant us grace, first of all, to release those things, and also grace to apprehend the strength to do the things that we must do, both to will and to do of your good pleasure, so often requires a strength that we need from you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. We offer ourselves to you for these things. Be glorified in your people and through your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.